Now, in the last few weeks, we've been talking about two things in particular, which Ezekiel describes happening in the new temple. And they're linked with each other. First, he sees sacrifices being offered in the new temple. And secondly, he sees festivals, special worship occasions being held in the new temple. And we thought about those two things. Firstly, sacrifices. When Ezekiel, in his vision, was told that God's people in the new temple would offer sacrifices, Ezekiel pictured them as animal sacrifices. Bulls and goats and sheep being slaughtered and burned on the altar. Well, we've gone to the New Testament. And we found that the New Testament talks about God's people in the church bringing better sacrifices. Real sacrifices. Sacrifices of love and devotion and obedience and generosity and praise. We're told that ultimately God's people in the new temple, God's people in the church, present their own bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is their reasonable service, their true worship. So we read about the sacrifices that God's people offer in the new temple, and we say, yes, that's fulfilled now. God's people today are bringing God the real sacrifices that God desires. And then the second thing, Ezekiel sees festivals being held in the temple. Special occasions for worship. He's told that there'll be annual festivals, that there'll be monthly festivals, and there'll be weekly festivals. And there are sacrifices that have to be brought and offered at each of those festivals. And you remember, all those sacrifices are offered through the prince. You remember in Ezekiel's vision, there's a prince, a royal ruler. He rules over God's people. He governs everything that goes on in the temple. And he himself brings sacrifices. The people don't make any sin offerings. He provides the sin offerings. He offers them for the people's sin. And Ezekiel says he offers them for his own sin because he's taken the sins of the people on himself. He's taking the responsibility for their sins. So this prince is responsible for bringing the sin offering on behalf of the people. But then all the sacrifices that the people offer are also brought through him. The people bring their burnt offerings and their sin offerings and their grain offerings to the prince, and it's the prince who must bring them to God. All their offerings are accepted by God for his sake. Do you see, Ezekiel is catching a glimpse in his vision of the wonderful work that the Lord Jesus does for his people. The people who make up his church. He is our prince. He alone pays for our sin by the great sin offering. He offered himself to be burned up on our behalf on the cross at Calvary under the wrath of God. And then he makes it possible for us to make our sacrifices to God. Everything that we want to give to God, we bring to the Lord Jesus. And he offers it to God on our behalf so that it can be accepted. Nothing we bring is worthy to be offered to God. But the Lord Jesus is able to take our unworthy sacrifices and to make them acceptable to God. Now, as we've said, these sacrifices are offered at particular times. Chapter 45, verse 17, talks about the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths. In Old Testament times, there were three annual feasts. There were monthly festivals at the time of the new moon. And there were weekly gatherings on the Sabbath. And Ezekiel, in his vision, sees all of these continuing in the new temple. But of course, we expect them to continue in a much bigger, fuller way than Ezekiel imagined. So the question that we're asking is, how are these different festivals fulfilled in the life of the church and of believers today? In our experience, what corresponds with the annual and monthly and weekly sacrifices that Ezekiel was told about in his vision? If this vision is a vision of the church as it is now in New Testament times, and if Ezekiel sees these special occasions, annual festivals, monthly festivals, weekly festivals, well, how do we have those festivals in our experience now? Well, we started talking last time about the annual festivals. Ezekiel talks about them in chapter 45, verses 18 to 25. Ezekiel was told that in the new temple, the prince would bring a sin offering right at the beginning of the year and offer it so that the temple could be purified from anything that defiled it. And then 7 days later, he'd offer another sin offering so that God's people could individually be cleansed. And then 7 days after that, all of God's people would hold a great Passover feast, followed by 7 days of eating unleavened bread together. And they'd hold another similar Passover feast 6 months later, halfway through the year. So Ezekiel pictures God's people in the new temple as they go through the course of the year, able to look back and to be sure that the temple has been cleansed and that they've been cleansed. They know for sure that God isn't going to leave them. He's not going to abandon his temple. He's not going to abandon them. And Ezekiel pictures them celebrating, knowing that they're clean, knowing that they've been set free from the slavery of the old life, knowing that God's judgment has passed over them. That's what the Feast of Passover means. This is a celebration of the fact that they've been liberated. And in case they ever forget that there are people who have been liberated, they come back to that same truth halfway through the year. They're never allowed to forget it for very long. Well, you can think of that as a picture of the whole Christian life. The best that Ezekiel could imagine was that every year would begin with a sin offering that would keep the people safe for another year. But the reality is much more wonderful, isn't it? As believers, we can say the whole story of our life, the life of the church, my own life with God, begins with the one great sin offering that Jesus has offered. It begins with Passover. The great Passover, when Jesus became the Lamb of God and was sacrificed. His blood became my shelter, my protection. I can spend my whole life now looking back and rejoicing that I have been set free. I have been saved forever through him. There's no going back now. And yes, there are times when we need special reminders of that. Times when the wonder of that comes home to us again. Times when we realize what a wonderful thing it was that God did when he rescued me from the life of slavery. We never go too long before being brought back and reminded of the great deliverance. As I say, the Israelites, just look back to the beginning of the year. And they say, oh, a great sin offering happened at the beginning of the year. We're living in the great and acceptable year of the Lord. We look back to the beginning and we say, yes, the great sin offering has been presented. The great Passover has happened. We're free, and we're free forever. And we respond to that with sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. We respond to that by offering ourselves afresh to God, flushed through with the wonder of what God has done, the way that definitively, once and for all, he's liberated us. Those then are the annual festivals that Ezekiel talks about. In chapter 46, verses 1 to 12, Ezekiel is told about the monthly and the weekly gatherings and the sacrifices that will happen in the new temple. I know we read the verses earlier, but let's read those verses again and try and visualize what's happening. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the six working days. But on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside, and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priests shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of the gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering with the ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lambs shall be as much as he's able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and six lambs and a ram which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering, he shall provide an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he's able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate. And he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. When they enter, the prince shall enter with them. And when they go out, he shall go out. Pause at that point. As I say, I hope you can visualize this. If you can remember the various maps and diagrams that I put up on the screen, you'll remember that the temple complex has an outer court with three gateways on the north, the south, and the east. And then through any of those gateways you can come into an inner court, again with three gateways on the north, the south, and the east. And then within the inner court, there's the inner temple, God's dwelling place. Well, the Lord tells Ezekiel that for 6 out of 7 days, the eastern gate of the inner court will remain shut. But then comes the Sabbath day, and that gate is opened up. Why? Who's going to use it? The prince. He enters the gatehouse from the outside, and then he takes his stand by the post of the gate. And he's brought with him the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that the people have given to him to offer on their behalf. Now, it's the priests who will actually offer those sacrifices, but it's the prince who has the responsibility of actually making them acceptable to God. So he stands there at the threshold of the gate, worshipping and supervising everything that happens. And when all the sacrifices are complete, then he goes out. And at evening, the gate is shut again. Now, what does that mean for the people who come into the inner court to worship the Lord? It means they all have to go past the prince as they come in and as they go out. Verse 3, the people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that east gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The prince is standing there at the east gate. And here are the people, and they're coming through the inner court, and each one of them bows down at the entrance of that east gate. They bow down at the place where the prince is standing, leading the worship. We're told in verse 9 that they'll come from different directions. Some of them, presumably the people from the tribes who live in the north, they come in through the north gate. They pass the east gate where the prince is stationed. They bow down there and then they go out through the south gate. And vice versa. The people from the south, they come in through the south gate. They go past the east gate where the prince is stationed and they go out through the north gate. All the time that the sacrifices are going on, there are these two processions, one moving from north to south and the other moving from south to north. And the point at which they meet is the east gate in the middle of the court, the place where the prince is offering his worship. He has to be there from the time that they start to enter and worship. And it's only when that double procession is over that he can himself leave his place. So every one of the worshippers is reminded in that graphic way that their worship is only acceptable to God because of the fact that he, the great prince, is worshipping with them. The worshippers, they come from the 12 tribes. But the point where they all meet is the gate where the prince is worshipping God. He's the focal point of the worship, and he's the focal point of their unity. Now that's the procedure for the weekly gathering, the gathering on the Sabbath. And it's also the procedure for the monthly festival on the day that the new moon appears. We're told that, for example, in verse 3. They bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The sacrifices that are brought on the Sabbath and at the new moon, in other words, at the weekly and the monthly gatherings, are slightly different. You'll see the details of the weekly offering in verses 4 and 5, the details of the monthly offering in verses 6 and 7. The weekly offering that the prince brings, 6 lambs and a ram, and then grain offerings, as much as he's able, along with oil. And then the monthly offering is again 6 lambs and a ram, but in addition now a bull, and again grain offerings with oil. And all the animals that are sacrificed are offered as burnt offerings. Remember, these aren't sin offerings. These are the offerings that are simply gifts to God. They're the token of the fact that the worshippers love God and that they want to give their whole selves to him. They offer the whole of the animal to God as a sign that they know he deserves their whole heart and life. Well, the grain offerings are the sign that when they're going about their daily work, they're doing it not just for themselves, they're doing it for his glory, so that they've got something to offer to him. We've talked about these different types of offerings before. And so at these weekly and monthly gatherings, God's people bring the best that they have. They bring the unblemished animals. They bring the work that they've done, the grain that they've grown, and they hand it over to the prince. And then they ask the prince to make it acceptable before God on their behalf. And then the prince calls for the priests who will actually slay the beasts and burn the sacrifices, so they'll rise as a pleasing aroma before God. So, what does all this mean for us? If we're believers, if we're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're worshipping God through him, our Prince, if we're part of the temple which he is building, how is all this fulfilled in our experience? What do these monthly and weekly festivals correspond to in our experience? Well, that's not an easy question to answer. I don't know that the New Testament writers ever give us a definitive explanation of these things. And I have to say that the commentators just avoid those questions. But let's at least suggest some ideas. Let's start with the monthly offerings. Ezekiel pictures them happening on the day of the new moon. Now that's significant, isn't it? In Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, the picture he's got, he still talks about there being new moons. In other words, he pictures it as a world where there's still day and night, and where some nights are darker than others. He pictures the moon waxing and waning. It's a full moon tonight. I don't know if you noticed. And actually, it's a super moon. Not only is it a full moon tonight, but the moon is closer to the earth than at any other time. And, well, at full moon, when you see the whole circle of the moon, and when it's a clear night, and it's not really tonight, the moon shines so brightly, doesn't it? You could almost think it was day. You can read a book by moonlight at those times. But then, as the nights go by, the moon wanes. And finally, it vanishes from sight. And there's a dark, dark night. And then comes the day of the new moon. And the moon reappears. Just a thin sliver, hardly visible, but it's there. And when you see it, you know that God is faithful. He's allowed things to get darker and darker. He's allowed the moon to become more and more difficult to see. But now things are going to get lighter again. God's built rhythm into his world. There's a rhythm about day and night. Darkness follows light, follows darkness, follows light. There's a rhythm about the year. Long, dark winter nights grow shorter, and then they start lengthening, and then you come to the long days of summer and the short nights of summer, and then comes autumn and the nights get longer again, and then there's a darkest night of the year, and then the cycle repeats. And there's a rhythm that God has built into the month. There's a darkest night each year when the moon is hidden, and then the darkness is broken because the new moon has appeared. Just that thin crescent And when that happened in ancient Israel, when that new moon appeared, the Israelites held a celebration. They gathered and they worshipped God and they praised him and they offered him sacrifices. And now in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel pictures the people of God in the new temple doing just the same. Marching into the temple in their great double procession, worshipping God and praising him because the darkest night is past. And they've seen the crescent of the new moon. The first promise of brighter things ahead. Now in the book of Revelation, we're told that when all things are fulfilled, when the Lord Jesus has come again, when the city of God is complete, when God's people are seeing God face to face, there'll be no night at all. There'll be no darkness because the Lamb is the ever-shining lamp of that city. But until that time, we live in a world where there is still much darkness. Paul says that though we are the children of the light, we're still living through a dark night, waiting for the break of day. And some nights are darker than others. It's like the cycle of the moon. At some times we can almost forget that it's night time because the moon is shining so brightly. And at other times there hardly seems a glimmer of light. Everything seems shrouded in total darkness. That's our experience. God puts us through times when everything seems dark. And he allows us times when we can almost forget the darkness because the world seems flooded with light. If we can't see the sun himself, the Lord Jesus, face to face, at least we can see his light mirrored into our world. Happiness and sadness, triumph and trial, deliverance from sin, renewed temptations, happy assurance, grim doubts, times when God floods our heart with his love, times when he seems to withdraw from us. Our lives are lived in that sort of rhythm. That's our personal experience. And that's the experience of the church as a whole. Or at least the church in any particular place, the local church. There are times when God shines his light upon the church, upon the temple. And there's great joy in the meetings. And there's a great sense of his presence. And the members of the church find it easy to love each other and to delight in him. And people are brought to Christ regularly. We've been reading on Wednesday nights about times in the life of the Jerusalem church when it was like that, wasn't it? And then there are times when the life of the church becomes sluggish and preachers struggle to find words and prayer meetings are hard because no one feels like praying and there are few conversions and maybe persecution breaks out and churches are torn apart by divisions. It's as though the church has to live through a dark night, a moonless night. And then, suddenly, we sense a change. For yourself as an individual believer, maybe you've struggled for ages to pray, and then one day it's different. You feel that you actually want to pray and that your prayers are real. It's as though you're seeing the first faint sliver of the moon reappearing. Or you've been going through a time of dreadful affliction in which none of your prayers seem to be being answered. There's been no visible sign that the Lord is helping you. And then something happens. Maybe the whole problem you've been wrestling with isn't solved, but one little bit of the jigsaw falls into place and you know that God has intervened to deal with at least one little bit of the problem. And it's as if you're just seeing that first sliver, that first crescent of the moon again. It can be like that for a church. After years without anybody being saved, the first conversion. After long persecution, the first hint that the authorities are willing to give freedom. After countless depressing meetings, a sermon at last that touches the hearts of God's people. And now you can look for more. You've only seen that first thin curve of light in the sky. But you can believe that it will grow, and that it'll grow, and that it'll grow. It'll wax until it shines over the whole scene. Isn't it wonderful to see the new moon, to see that first faint crescent, and to know that the darkest night is over, and that that light is going to grow and grow, that these tomorrow night will be brighter than tonight, and that the following night will be brighter again. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you see that new moon? You're going to worship. Just as the Israelites worshipped when they saw the new moon. So you're going to worship, and you're going to delight in God because he's been gracious. You know that he's the God who breaks the darkness. Now you know also that the moon is going to wane again. One day we're going to live in daylight, and there'll be no darkness at all. But for the present, we have to live with this rhythm. Times of growing light, times of declining light. Times when the darkness seems to be triumphing, times when the light breaks through again. And the light waxes brighter and brighter. New moon days. They're there as part of that rhythm of life. Days when we, and those days are days for special thanksgiving. They're days when we ought to be coming gladly and to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise through the Lord Jesus. I think maybe that's what Ezekiel's talking about when he talks about the sacrifices that are offered in the new temple at new moon. He's telling us that whenever we see a glimmer of light in the darkness, it's time for rejoicing. It's a reminder that one day there'll be no night at all. If I can say, I'm seeing light in the sky, it's not unbroken darkness, then that's a reason for thanksgiving. It's a reason for hope. It's a reason for glory. I don't have to wait until the whole orb of the full moon is shining. The very fact that I'm seeing that first sliver, the new moon, the fact that we've reached that point in the cycle is itself a matter of rejoicing. And what about the weekly worship that Ezekiel talks about? The sacrifices that are offered on the Sabbath days in the new temple. Well, in one sense, for us, that's the easiest thing to relate to here. Because we do still have a weekly celebration where we gather, where we bring God our offerings in the new temple. We have our Sabbath. We have the Lord's Day. It's a day set aside for the worship of God. And there's something very special about our weekly gatherings in which we worship and offer ourselves up to God. Paul tells us that on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, that's when we ought to set aside our gifts, part of our income, for the service of God and his people. You might say that those are our grain offerings. We bring a due proportion of what we've gathered through the work of our hands and we present it to God on the first day of the week. We can, if we want, apply this to the Lord's Day and the worship we bring on the Lord's Day. But I think there's a bigger principle than the setting aside of the Lord's Day here. For the Israelites who listened to Ezekiel when he first told them about this vision, what did the Sabbath mean? It meant rest. It meant that after 6 days of laboring away, they could stop and they could rest in God's presence. They trusted him to provide for them. He assured them that they wouldn't lose out by leaving their work alone. They have lost working time, but they've gained something much more important. On this rest day, they can enjoy God's fellowship and God's friendship. Now, Ezekiel, in his vision of the new temple, pictures people still working. And then he sees them stopping work and simply enjoying God. He sees them marching through the temple on this Sabbath, looking at their prince, knowing they're in his presence, knowing he cares for them, knowing he'll supply all their needs. And then he sees them joyfully responding to God's goodness by offering their sacrifices. Now, do you remember the words that the Lord Jesus spoke? Jesus' great words of invitation. We read them at the beginning of the service. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus there talks about a yoke. The religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees, talked often about the yoke. They talked about their whole system of commandments as a yoke. And they said that every Jewish man must carry the yoke. He must work. And he must work. And he must work. And he must work. He must work at keeping God's commandments, because otherwise God will not accept him. That was the message the Pharisees had for people. Work, work night and day, carry that yoke. Jesus said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. You won't be working any longer to win acceptance from God. You won't be working to make yourself fit for judgment day. Come unto me and you'll be able to rest. Come unto me and you'll have the certainty that you are accepted, that God is for you. You'll be able to rest in his presence. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is offering people a life of idleness. He said, take my yoke upon you. So he's portraying the life of believer as a life of working. A yoke was what you put on an animal who was going to work. An ox that was going to pull a plough. Or a donkey that was going to pull a cart. So Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And yet you're going to be working. I'm calling you to work for me. To work under my command. But he says, as you do that, you will find rest. You remember when we read the passage, we went on to read the next bit as well, where you've got an argument about the Sabbath and the right way to keep it. Jesus has already explained to them what the way is to come into real Sabbath rest. He says, come to me. Rest in me. Obey me. out of love for me, because you trust me, because I've already saved you. Come to me and you will have rest. That is the real Sabbath rest. A believer may have to be so active. He may have to be working at this and working at that as he carries Jesus' yoke. And yet, there will be those moments when he discovers rest, when he knows that he can enter God's presence and he can enjoy God's love, and his soul is resting. Those were the things the Sabbath was always intended to give. And Jesus says, come to me, accept my grace, accept my forgiveness, and then put on my yoke and start working for me. And you'll find real rest. You'll find the real Sabbath rest. Now, he's not talking in that verse just about Sundays, is he? The experience he's talking about can be an experience on any day of the week. We're working away. We're doing the work that God has given us to do. We're doing it because Christ commands us to do it. And it may be what we call secular work, or it may be what we call Christian work. It doesn't matter. It's the work that Jesus has given us to do. It's the yoke that he's asked us to carry. And then suddenly we realize how easy the yoke is, because we find that we're in God's presence, and we find that we're enjoying his love, and that we're finding real rest for our souls. Suddenly it's Sabbath for us. It may be Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, but it's Sabbath for us because we found rest for our souls. In trusting the Lord Jesus, we're no longer working desperately in order to win God's favour. We're working out of sweet love for the Lord Jesus, and we find rest for our souls. It's like the experience that Isaiah describes. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Suddenly, what seemed like drudgery has become just a stroll, a delight. In fact, they've taken wings. They're flying. There are special moments in the life of the believer. Sabbath moments. Moments when working for Christ becomes rest for our souls. Moments when we know that we're working not to win God's love, but because we've got God's love. And that is real rest. And at those times, we offer God our love and we give ourselves afresh to him. We offer him everything we have. We bring the sacrifices of praise. So there are three festivals, or our three types of festival. We've got our annual festivals, the times when we're reminded powerfully, graphically, that we've been liberated definitively, forever, from sin. We've got our new moon festivals, when after a time of darkness we see light again. We have our Sabbath festivals, when we find that our work has become rest because we've got the assurance of God's smile on us. And at all these times we respond by bringing God our love, our worship, our praise, our gifts, our thanksgivings, our offerings. But what finally about all the other days? The days when none of those things really apply to us. Let's read finally verses 13 to 15. You shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it. And you shall provide a grain offering with it, morning by morning, 1/6 of an ephah and 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour as a grain offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. In the temple that Ezekiel sees, God's people celebrate particular, special times. But now Ezekiel tells us that in this true temple, there is one sacrifice that's offered at all times. You shall provide a lamb. And the you is singular. You, the prince, shall provide a lamb without blemish. You shall provide it. But then verse 15 says, literally, thus they shall prepare the lamb and the grain offering and the oil morning by morning. So the prince provides and brings the lamb, but it's counted as being the sacrifice of the people. So every day, the people see the smoke rising from the altar in the temple. And every day they say, the prince has offered the lamb on our behalf. And whatever they're doing, wherever they are, whatever state they're in, they give thanks and they rejoice. Ezekiel sees that happening in winter and in spring and in summer and in autumn. He sees it happening when the moon is waxing or when the moon is waning, when it's full moon, when it's new moon. He sees it happening on Sabbath days and on working days. It makes no difference. Every day of the year, God's people are reminded that the prince has offered the lamb on their behalf. Now that is our daily worship. Yes, there are special seasons in the life of the believer when in special ways we become aware of the great liberation, or the fact that light has broken through the darkness, or the fact that we found rest for our souls. There are special seasons. But this is every day. Every day we have the certainty that the Prince, our Prince, the Lord Jesus, has offered himself as a lamb without spot or blemish. There are things that change in the Christian life. There are rhythms and patterns, there's undulations. Things get better and things get worse. There are dark periods and there are bright periods. But this doesn't change. Every day of my life I can say, I've been bought with a price. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed for me. And wherever I am, whether I'm frantically busy or whether I've got an easier day, whether I'm happy or whether I'm depressed, whether things are going well in the church or whether we seem to be going through struggles in the church, whether I'm feeling rested in my soul or whether I'm feeling that, oh, it's drudgery, I can say Christ has offered himself a lamb as a sweet savour for me, and I can give thanks for that. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. I change, he changes not. That's the hymn we're going to sing to close tonight. It's hymn 596.